Well, good morning, everybody. This morning, we will be continuing to preach through the book of Ezra. This will be the second last sermon that we will have in Ezra before we turn to Nehemiah. For those who may not be aware, Ezra and Nehemiah are likely all one part of a greater work. And so both in Ezra and Nehemiah, this whole series could rightly be called Rebuilding from the Ruins. For context, when we look at the setting of Ezra and Nehemiah, both of these men, contemporaries, though the events of these that are recorded here are spread out over decades, we have really this account of these men who are returning to a nation that's completely, utterly destroyed. Everything that they are returning to is rubble. So the temple of God has been absolutely destroyed. The whole city of Jerusalem torn down. And they are returning as exiles back to their land to restore the land to the right worship of God, to rebuild their society back on the foundation as God's chosen people. And so for us today, this message that we see throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is very applicable. It's very applicable because we stand on the brink of the ruins of Western society. And we recognize that Western society was built on the foundation of the church. The reason why Western society flourished and grew like it did, though there was many times in history where that ebbed and that flowed, though there was many times in history where corruption reigned and tyrants ruled, we see that the reason Western society exists or existed as it did was because it was built on a firm enough foundation. It was built on a foundation that could provide for things like truth, goodness, and beauty. It provided a foundation for things like due process, like law courts, and all those kinds of things. They were built on the consistency of the Word of God, and God had blessed it. But where we stand now, here in the 21st century, we stand on a long train of prodigal sons. We stand on a long train of those who have thought in their own hearts that we can do all of this without any reference to God. When we look at the scriptures, there is a description of folly that the scriptures contain. In the book of Proverbs, a fool is one who says in his heart, there is no God. And so when we look at the whole foundation of secularism, this is an entire system of thought that says in its heart, there is no God. The secularist is one who says we can educate our children without any reference point to the Creator, without any reference points to His providence, His decrees, His goodness, His will, and the gospel of Christ, that He came to set free, to seek and to save the lost. That is what secularism does. It does it in politics, it does it in society, it does it in arts, it does it in every facet and sphere of culture. But the problem is that secularism does not produce the fruits that we so want out of Western culture. We live in a society that craves for apples and yet routinely cuts down every apple tree they can find. If you want the fruits of free Western society, that is a fruit that only comes from the freedom which the Spirit gives in Christ. And so if we want a free society, if we want free men, if we want goodness and truth and beauty, that can only come through the Spirit's work in bringing dead hearts to life. And so, this is why throughout the book of Ezra, we've seen that reformation and revival begins with a reformation and revival of worship. Before we can do any meaningful change to our society, our governments, all of these systems, there has to be a revival at the core. There has to be the right engine driving the whole machine forward. If you don't have the right engine, that truck is going nowhere. It doesn't matter if this is the newest make, the newest model, with all the bells and whistles. If you do not have that internal combustion engine, that vehicle is sitting parked in the drive. And so, What we've seen is at the beginning of Ezra, that vehicle that drives everything forward is right worship. That is the whole chief end of man. The first question in the shorter Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is in the right worship of God, the right establishment of all those things, that is the fount of joy, that is the fount of blessing. And it is that worship that drives everything forward. Our lives are like cups. If you bump a cup, whatever is inside is going to spill out of it. And so when somebody is bumped, when the inconvenience happens, when we are imposed upon, when we are cut off or snuffed or whatever it is, our cup is bumped. And whatever spills out of it, that is a good test and indicator of what is in your heart. If malice spills out of it, if cursing and anger spill out of it, you have a heart full of malice and anger. If somebody cuts you off, if somebody slanders you, and your first instinct is to slander them back, you have slanderousness in your heart. What is at the core of our lives, of our societies, is that we need new hearts, and those are hearts that only Christ can provide. And so worship stands at the center. Everything flows out of it. The fount of joy, the fount of blessing, comes from drinking deep of the right source, and that source is Christ. And so the first thing that God's people do when they come back under the governance of the governor at the time and the high priest at the time is they rebuilt and restored the altar. And we saw, and you can go back through previous sermons to see all the funny business that the enemy will try to do to compromise the worship of God's people. But with a restoration of true worship, there also has to be a restoration of the right preaching of the word. And so worship and word are going to be central to the rebuilding of Christian society, the foundation of right homes, the foundations of good, godly churches. You're going to see those two things, right worship, worship in beauty and truth, in spirit and in truth, and the preaching, the faithful preaching of the word. And now at this time in chapter 7, this is what we see in verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zeruiah, son of Uzzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. And all of that long list of names at genealogies to show that Ezra, he was a man descended from Aaron, the high priest. He was a man who was in a long line of faithful men who came before him. We see such names as Phinehas, the one who in his zeal purged the Israelite camp of all of the adulterers. He was the one who led forth, and God had chosen so many of these men. You can go back, you can see their histories, but now Ezra comes as one of a long line of men who stood faithfully, and yet he comes, and God is going to raise him up as the man for the task. And in chapter verse 6, this is what we see. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all that he requested because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. And so we see that Ezra, he was a scribe. He was an expert in the transposing of the word. He was one that would have faithfully gone through of scribing, writing through all of the Old Testament. He was an expert in the word. In our modern day, he would be like a seminarian student who had been trained in matters of exegesis, of the right study of the word, the right processes, seeing what the word meant in its time and its context, laying that to bear, and he was an expert in these things. He was a very astute, theologically trained man. But we recognize right off the hop, that was not what set him apart. And so I've titled this message, Courageous Men of the Cloth. All that to say that Ezra, we see he exemplifies, he was a man of courage who stood up as a minister, as one who was set apart to the ministry of God's word, and he was a man of courage. But the first thing that set him apart was that he was a man who came with authority. Ezra was a man who came with authority. Now, this authority was nothing that centered in himself. It was not the fact that he was skilled in his work that gave him authority. He was not like any of the experts that we see today, that 9 out of 10 dentists agree the 10th is an idiot. He was not like one of those kinds of men. He was one who had authority, not because he was accomplished in his field necessarily, but because God had called him and given him authority to set forth and do the task he had called him to. So Ezra was a man who came with authority. That's what we see in verse 6. He went before the king. He had courage to come before the king to give a request, and the king granted that request. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was upon him. And further, in verse 9, we see the same refrain. We see that through verse 7 through 9, I'll read this here. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. So Ezra was a man who came with authority. And interestingly enough, Ezra, the scribe, was remarkably much like Jesus, who was unlike the scribes of his day. We read this morning in our New Testament reading in Matthew 7, these words. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, at the conclusion of this sermon, this is what we see in verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. And we see that Ezra was remarkable in this regard. He was remarkable because he had something that all of the experts of his day did not have. He had something that set him apart, and that was the authority of the true and living God upon him. That was what set him apart. And in all of this, Ezra was acting as a type of Christ to come. He was setting forth and showing that just as Ezra came to a people in darkness, full of darkness, and in complete slavery, as exiles in this foreign land, so Christ would come. And he would come not as one of the scribes. He would come bearing the word as a sword. Just as we see the image of Christ in Revelation 29. What do we see? Jesus riding forth on the white sword, and out of his mouth comes what? Out of his mouth comes a sword. And just as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we see that refrain that the word of God is like a double-edged sword, alive and active. God's word can accomplish what we cannot, and it accomplishes it because God's word will not return void. His word bears his authority, and ultimately, that word was made flesh and is the living Christ. So Jesus comes full of authority, and here Ezra comes bearing the authority, really, of Christ. He comes bearing the authority, bearing the word, and he comes with a mission. He comes before the king because God has set him apart and has gave him a clear proclamation, and by golly, he's going to do it. Whether this be the most powerful man in the world at the time, he is going to come before him and say, God has spoken, and this is what God's request is from you, O king. And the reason he had that favor and all those things is because God granted it to him. And so in our day, if we want a reformation and revival of our land, if we want to see churches rise up and be faithful and make an impact in their community, not merely to be a bastion where we hide away from the world, but to bring the word to bear, we need men who will thunder from the pulpit. We need men who are not going to turn tail and be afraid and be cowards. We need men who are courageous, and that courageous comes from a clear understanding of the authority of Christ. It is because Christ has risen to the right hand. It is because Christ has ascended as the King above all kings, the one who has been given all authority on in heaven and on earth. It is because that is the Lord we serve that men need to understand it and tell the world about it. That is the first thing we need. We need men who will rise up and, like Ezra, like Christ, come bearing the word with authority. Not merely spouting their own thoughts or opinions, but actually going through, studying the word well, being faithful in it. And that really brings us to the second point of what made Ezra, what set him apart, and really how he acts as a type and model for how ministers of the word should be. And that was that he came as a man with integrity, meaning that he came as a man who practiced what he preached. In verse 10, this is what we see. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He was a man who came, he set his heart to do three things: to study the law, to study the word, to put it into practice, and then to teach it. There's a great maxim that one of my mentors when I was younger had told me, and he told me that you can't teach what you do not know, and you can't give what you do not have. And so, if men are going to lead in reformation and revival, they have to give something which they have received. And they have to lead the way somewhere where they are already going. We do not need men who sit back looking at a map and saying, go there. We need men who have the compass in their hand, they've set the bearing, and they're saying, well, why don't you just follow me? We need that kind of leadership in this time. If we want to rebuild from the ruins, if we want to see reformation and revival, we need men who not only preach the word with authority, but actually do that in their lives. And this is the ultimate guard against hypocrisy. This is the ultimate guard against Pharisees. And this is ironic because Ezra was, for all means, this is what we largely agree, he was thought of as the first Pharisee. The Pharisees were a group of people that Jesus had some very virulent clashes with. If you read the Gospel of John, he did not play nice with the Pharisees. And one of the things, when you look at what the original Pharisee movement set out to do, was it set out to have this reformation of this revival of righteousness. It said that it is not enough for one class of people out there, the priests and the Levites, to be holy. We all need to be holy. And that was at the heartbeat of the original Pharisaical movement. It was a group of workmen. It was a group of tradesmen, of working class citizens who set out to say, I'm not going to just let the priests be the ones who lead our nation in holiness. I'm going to seek to hold myself up to that account, to do my best to be holy as the Lord is holy. But what we see as time went and generations went on, you saw that this movement lost its thunder, and it also lost its integrity. They had all these people that just devolved into this works-based kind of righteousness, and that ultimately is hypocrisy. Those who say one thing and do another. And really, we see this play out through history. We've seen great generations of the church rise up. We've seen the original, if you look at the original writings, the original lives of the Puritans, of the Scottish Covenanters, you see some incredible heroes of the faith. You see men and women who were so passionate for Christ, who set their lives for Christ, who gave everything, and they are legitimately heroes of the church. But over time and centuries, you see that the Puritans of the 16th century were a very different caliber of the Puritans of the 17th. And we've seen all the mockeries and the caricatures of the Puritans, such as in the Scarlet Letter. We've seen all of that. But what we see is that if we want a church movement, this Reformation and Revival, not to devolve, it must have integrity at its core. In James chapter 1, this is what we see. If we turn to James chapter 1, in verse 22, this is what we see. And the writer of James writes, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." In Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's this call, and it's called the Shema. Shema in Hebrew is the word that means hear. And it's because chapter 6 starts out with, "Hear, O Israel." But this word is not merely about listening with your ear. It's actually listening and obeying. That's the connotation it has. So to really listen in this context means that you also do it. It doesn't just fall on deaf ears. And what the writer of James, he's calling the same thing. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. If you merely hear the word and don't do it, you are being delusional. You are thinking you have something that you don't. Verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he is. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And so we need to, like Ezra, be men who are effectual doers, that the word of God dwells in our hearts, having had softened hearts, new hearts, transformed desires to love God, to be faithful to him. That is what sets the Christian apart, is because we don't do all these things to try and gain righteousness or approval from God. We start from a place of security in Christ. We start from a place of righteousness in Christ. And because our hearts have been set new to love him, we begin to desire to walk after him. We begin to desire to walk with him. This is the kind of effectual doing that we need. So in our walk, we need to pray for and to raise up and to encourage faithful ministers who speak with authority, who live with integrity, and also who recognize the times that they live in. And as we go through Ezra, this is what we see. In the rest of Ezra chapter 7, you see that the king, he gives this amazing decree on Ezra's behalf. He writes a letter setting forth, a letter giving permission, like basically bringing forth all the resources needed for the restoration of the temple. He bestows incredible wealth on Ezra, and he gives it to him to restore and refabish, to make the temple beautiful, to restore this worship. And it ends with this. He says that he gives all of this from his treasury, and he also commands to all the treasurers in the provinces beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law, the God of heaven may require of you, it shall be done diligently, up to incredible amounts of wealth. He says, even up to 100 talents of silver. A talent of silver was probably the equivalent of 20 years worth of a daily wage. That's not a small amount. So the king gives forth this incredible, he basically writes a blank check. He says, whatever you need to accomplish this work, go and do it. So Ezra, he goes forth, and in verse 25, this is once again an incredible statement from the king. He says this, he says, you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province, beyond the river, even those who know the laws of God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of the Lord and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for the confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. And blessed be, and this is Ezra's report after all this. He says, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who's put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. Thus was I strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So we see once again Ezra's recognition, everything that he has done, all the success he has had, it is one because God called him up. It wasn't anything special about him. God called him and appointed him, and he trusted. And it wasn't anything special about his presentation. He said, blessed be the Lord God who put this on the king of the heart. He recognized God's sovereignty in all of it. But then he went forth having had this success, having gathered the resources needed. Then he goes forth, and the next thing that he does is he starts gathering men. He starts gathering men. Ezra recognized that this work was a lot bigger than him. And so this is something that godly men need to do as well. Godly men need to recognize they are not a host unto themselves. That the work God has set before us is much bigger than us. Adam could have complained in the beginning when God took Adam, he planted a garden, he said, now I want you to go make all the world, which currently is barren, and you know it's not there yet. I want you to make it as beautiful as this garden. And you have 6 days out of the week to do it. On the seventh, you will rest. And here's this lovely lady who will help you. And Adam could have looked at that and said, this is impossible. How am I ever going to do this? But the way God works is he raises up others. He shows us that his work is bigger than us. He shows us that his church is bigger than us. No church should be built on one man. No ministry should be based on one man's personality. Otherwise, it's just a whole system to stroke someone's ego. If you remove any one man out of a ministry and the whole thing falls apart, it was not set up well. It was not being justly or wisely administrated. Everywhere God's kingdom goes, he grows and flourishes his people. And one of the marks of a good, healthy church is that there are many qualified men who are able to take up the work, who are able to take up the mantle. I think even of one of my friends in the nation of Belarus, when protests there broke out and the political heat turned up and persecution went, and of whether it was fear or necessity, the pastor of the church had to flee the country. That it was no longer safe for him. He faced threats of imprisonment, banishment, whatever. And one morning he woke up, he learned that the person who was the leading preacher in the church, he had fled the country. And so he had a decision to make, and he called forth the church. And the next Sunday, he started preaching. And he still is to this day. Sometimes in God's providence, he calls of necessity people up to the bat. He has wartime promotions that we see men fall. Sometimes tragically they fall to sin, but other times they reach their end. Over this past year, we've seen the deaths of John MacArthur, the death of Charlie Kirk, the death of Vody Bauckham. Two of these men from natural causes. One, having lived a life full of years, a ministry where he was old and he was gathered up to his people full of years. One, a man who was barely into his 50s, a father of seven, so much life ahead of him, and yet one day his heart stopped. And another man, 31, gunned down in the public square for being a witness, an evangelist, and an apologist. We, as a church, suffer casualties. But just because one man falls doesn't mean God's kingdom goes into disarray. God is faithful. He is just. And so we need to be men who, like Ezra, always have their eyes on the horizon. They are calling other men up. They are raising young boys to be faithful and strong and courageous, to teach them the right foundations so that they will be like straight arrows in the quiver, that when the time comes for them to set forth, they hit their mark. And that is what a lot of faithful church ministry looks like. That is a lot of what the works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, those good works in Ephesians chapter 2, a lot of those good works are going to be raising up our children, raising up sons, raising up daughters, so that when the time comes for that arrow to shoot, they hit the giant right in the spot that makes him fall. And so Ezra was one of these men. He gathered leading men from Israel. And a lot of chapter 8, in verses 1 through 20, we see this is largely what is happening. Ezra goes forth and he recognizes he needs men to go forth to do this ministry. And he calls them up. He calls them out. And we see this list and this account of all these men who faithfully came. And in verse 15, we see this fascinating point here. He says, "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we encamped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and priests, I did not find any Levites there. So we sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob." These lists of men, he says they were leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, the teachers. So he sends for these leading men and teachers, and he sent them to Edo, the leading places of Cassiphia, and told them what to say to Edo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Cassiphia. Obviously, this is a settlement where many of the Levites were living. That is to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. And I love this line in verse 18. "According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 20 men." And we see these lists. And then overall, we see that it starts with one man who knew the times. He was a man who knew what was to be called of, and he gathered forth these people. And so Ezra would not depart until he knew he had the men to do it, until he knew he had the faithful ministers to go forth. And just as we've seen that Ezra is already a type of Christ in the way he comes with authority, we see he's a type of Christ in the way that he leads up men for the cause. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, this is what we see. We see this. That Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." In the very next line of chapter 10, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, and he sends them. That Ezra was pointing forth to what Jesus would accomplish. And so we see that just as Ezra was a man called forth by God with authority, with integrity, one who was raising up and calling out, so Christ would come, so Christ would raise up his church. He was one who saw the need more than any of us could ever understand. more than any of us could comprehend. And Jesus, the very living God, God of God, light of light, what does he do? He calls up other men and he says, go forth, preach the word, set free from the dominions of darkness. And in all of this, you will glorify my name. Jesus is not robbed of his glory when we go forth proclaiming his name. He's glorified when we proclaim his name. And this is what we are to do. We are to be a church that faithfully prays that God will raise up men who will lead their families, who will love their wives in such an effectual, transformational way that he will raise up their children to know Christ, to love him, to know what the culture of Christ ought to look like, what the education and discipline of Christ ought to look like, and then trust that God will take those arrows and set them loose upon the enemy. This is part of the work of the church. This is part of the glory that we are called to. We are to see our Christ ascended in all of this and glorified in all of this. And finally, Ezra, he was a man who was beyond reproach. He was a man of authority. He was a man of integrity. He was a man who understood his call and the need of his call. And he was a man who was beyond reproach. And in the rest of chapter 8, we see that Ezra sets forth that he takes all of the riches and wealth the king had given for the temple. He divides it among 12 men. He apportions it. He weighs it. He measures it. And after all these months, 4 months on the road, a massive road trip, and we think of all the things that could go wrong, all the mismanagement that could happen on the way, all of this, and yet they arrive, they weigh things out, and it's all there as they first had. Nothing was lost in its account. He was a man who placed himself under accountability. Ezra was a man who was beyond reproach. He was a man who willfully submitted himself to essentially an audit. He willfully submitted himself to the accountability of his people. He took 12 leading men, and they all were, in a sense, accountable to one another. And we see that in doing so, he was wanting to set himself beyond reproach and to set his men beyond reproach. He wasn't doing it to cave to any of the king's decrees. This was a willful kind of thing. And this is something that Christians need to be wise of. We need to be wise in our leadership because, as we've already seen in Ezra, we have an enemy who excels in being a legalist, who excels at being a lawyer, who excels at all these certain things. And so wise Christian men need to conduct themselves in such a way that they put themselves, their church, their eldership, their deacons, beyond accusation and reproach. That when the enemy tries to accuse, we show them the numbers and we say, be gone. That we can be those kind of men. And so he set himself beyond reproach in this conduct. We see he also sets the Lord beyond reproach. He had all this wealth. He told the king that God would give them favor in verse 21. He said, then I proclaimed a fast, the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before the Lord and seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger against all who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. And so Ezra was a wise man who is beyond reproach. He lived and sought himself to conduct in such a way that he would leave God without any sort of unjust accusation because of his conduct, and that he would leave himself and his people free from such unjust accusations. And so in summary, what we need to be praying for actively as a church is that God would raise up these kinds of men. And we're thankful that these kinds of men do exist. They are faithfully doing their work. And it's not always glamorous. And it is the kind of work that, as Christ said, if they reviled me, they will revile you. And so we need to be careful that we don't let this craven sense of respectability cloud our vision of the kind of men that we want to follow. If we are following the right kind of people, they are going to have all sorts of slander brought against them from the world. They are not going to be loved by our society. They are not going to be popular with our society, but they will have the fruit of Christ in their lives. And that is what we need to look for. We need to look for the right fruit in leadership. Fruit not in what kind of talk shows they get invited to on all of the national stage, national medias. We need to look for the fruit of the Spirit: peace, joy, patience, gentleness, self-control. All of these kinds of things, that is the mark of the men we must look to when we set them in leadership in the church. And so, as we look to these things, we want to be those who are under the authority of Christ. We want to be those who live with the integrity of Christ in view. We want to live as those who see Christ's call in view. And we want to live as those who live ultimately for the glory of Christ in everything, that we are beyond reproach in these things. Because ultimately, all of Ezra's life pointed towards one who would come, one who was much greater. And Ezra, though he rose to the occasion, though he stood before kings, though he thundered from the pulpit, he too, in light of the true king, would have been just like John the Baptist, who in his appearing would have said, "I must become less so that he can become greater." And so may that be our heart's cry in these times. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for your great and glorious name. We pray, Lord, would you raise up in our midst such men. Lord, we pray, would you strengthen us and encourage us from the slander of the enemy. Lord, would you help us to be faithful in love and faithful in the calling to which we have received, to proclaim your excellencies, to love you, to glorify your name. So, Lord, may your will be upheld here in this church. And unto that end, may we pray as the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.